Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34, where we left off last week. Moses has in chapter 33 asked to see God's glory, and God has shown him his glory. And God revealed his glory to Moses, not in something that he did, but he revealed his glory to be who he was. And the things that God does is merely a manifestation, reflection of his glory and who he is. But he's the one that's glorious. And Moses is on a roll here in his dealings with God, and God is being very gracious to him, and Moses is attempting to take God to the limits of his grace, I'm sure, in his mind. And he speaks to God there in verse 9. He says, "Oh, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." He's asking for a lot of grace there. But he knows he's coming. "Hey, if I have found grace in your sight, then please reestablish that covenant with us. We're stiff-necked, we're rebellious. Pardon our iniquity and take us as your inheritance." It's a good thing he's as gracious as he is towards us too. God renews his covenant here with Moses and with the children of Israel, and he begins by saying, verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people, I will do." It's going to be a covenant based upon him. "I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So God says, "I'm going to establish a covenant with you. It's going to be based, a covenant based upon what I will do. I've given you the victory. What I'm going to do is you step forth into the land of promise that I've promised to you, even as we step out on his promises of the New Testament." He says, "You'll discover one thing about my covenant, and one thing about how I do what I do, and what I do, and you'll discover it to be encapsulated by those two words, marvelous and awesome." That's all he knows how to do. Everything he does is marvelous and awesome. And so he tells them, "I've provided the victory for you. You just need to go forward into the land. It's already won. And you wait and see what I'm going to do." And then he warns him. He says in verse 11, "Observe what I command you this day." Notice that word "observe." You take heed, he tells them. Notice that the word "command" is not "suggest." It's command. God makes commands. He gets to make commands. His commands are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're wonderful and delightful. He says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Hittite and the Jebusite. I'm going to remove all of them out. I'm going to drive them out from before you." And then he says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare or a trap in your midst." And so he says, "I've given you a life of victory. You obey me, and all you will experience is my awesomeness, the marvelousness of what I do." And then he warns them, though, there's just one thing that can trip up God's people as it relates to that. He warns them not to compromise. He warns them to obey him. He gives his commands to them, and he gives it to them for a reason, so that they wouldn't compromise, because compromise will take them off of the path that God desires for them to be on. Path He never intends them to be on. It's the same thing with us. So He warns about compromise in our lives. He tells them what He's going to do, and then He tells them what they need to do so they can experience what it is that He's going to do. And that is, they need to obey. And He tells them to take heed, and that indicates that there's great danger here. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. And so He says, don't mix with them. Don't align yourself with the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites, the Jebusites. There was a reason that God was driving them out of the land. They were under His judgment. And we never want to align ourselves with that which God has set aside for judgment. We don't want to align with sin. We must not align with those who have made a choice to align with sin, because it's a dangerous place for us to be in. So He warns them, don't do it. They've been driven out of the land for a reason. Don't you unite with them. Then He says in verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Those are strong words. Destroy, break, cut down. It doesn't say, break a wheel on their wagon, or, break a right arm off their idol. These are stronger words than that. Destroy, break, cut down all of their religious paraphernalia. Destroy it. Break it down, cut it down, get rid of it. Don't maintain any paraphernalia from these people. Don't allow it to be introduced into your life. It's a good warning for us tonight, as Christians. Have I cut down and destroyed the paraphernalia? It was a part of my life before coming to know Him. Or have I allowed the paraphernalia of the world to come into my life? It's a dangerous thing. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, give no place to the devil. Don't give any place to him. Not the smallest spot. The word place there in the book of Ephesians is topos. It means the smallest spot. Don't give the smallest spot to the devil. Because to give Him a place in my life is to give Him power in my life. Without a place, He has no power in my life. If I give Him a place, then He has power. Give no place to the devil, He says. We look at these words, destroy, break down, cut down, and we see the strength of those words. We need to notice the strength of those words because of our adversary. He would kill you or me in a second, given a chance. Apart from the hedge that is around us by God Himself, we would all be dead people as Christians. He is a murderer, he is a thief, and he is a liar. And he never moves from that. He wears different masks, but he never fundamentally changes from what he is. And he is bad news, and he is dangerous. Too dangerous to give a place to. Too dangerous to allow him back into areas of my life where I've once cut down and broken and destroyed his paraphernalia. So because of the danger of sin, because of the danger of temptation, and the ruthlessness of sin, and the ruthlessness of temptation, we need to be ruthless with sin and with temptation. Satan never compromises. We'll get to that in just a moment. And so the importance of it in our lives, stuff drifts back in so easily religious paraphernalia, other paraphernalia, and it's to be dealt with strongly and firmly. And God says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God is a jealous God. The word jealous means to be red here. He's a jealous God. He has every reason to be jealous because he's worthy of all of my life. In fact, he's worthy of quite a bit more than my life. But he's certainly at least worthy of all of my life. And so he warns us. Do I think that I'm so great that he should be thankful with bits and pieces of my life, bits and pieces of my time, bits and pieces of my worship, my heart? Should he be satisfied to share me? Share me with the devil. Well, I'd like to go out to you tonight, Lord, but got a date with the devil. Oh, that bothers you. These are the 90s. I know that our self-esteem is so high in the 90s. We feel pretty good about ourselves, how valuable we are, how God needs us like he's never needed us before. Which is true, he's never needed us before, so he doesn't need us like he's ever needed us before. And so really, it's a position of great pride, great haughtiness. I think self-esteem is perhaps a little too high at that particular point. So God doesn't want to share us with others, doesn't want to share us with idols. He loves us too much. And he doesn't do that to me, but I'm not to do that to him. He never shares me with someone else. He's never got a divided heart towards me, divided time towards me, always available. He says, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice." So he warns them against compromise here. You're going to go into the land. And he's telling them, I can tell you what these people will do to you. They will attempt to establish a covenant with you. And you'll go in there and you'll look at them and you'll say, well, the easiest way to take this land is not really by going forth in God's promises and obedience to him. The easiest thing would be just to make an agreement with the people who were there. We'll make a covenant with them. That'll be the easiest way to do this. That'll be the easiest way, you know, to get into the land. Just to compromise with them. God warns them, don't you do it. Don't move from what I've told you to do. Don't compromise with them. Never compromise with them, even over a long period of time, and they can grind you down to get you to compromise. Don't do it. He said, don't participate in their sacrifices in order to yoke with them, their attempt to get you to enter into a covenant with them, no matter how much easier it would make things for you or how profitable. Don't compromise. Don't engage in their harlotry. Now, a harlot is someone who has a price. As the old story goes, the man who went to the woman and said, listen, can I hire you for the evening for $1 million? She was great, flattered. $1 million. Gosh, $1 million. Sure, for $1 million. But he said, well, can I do hire you for $10. She said, $10? What do you think I am, a harlot? He said, we've already established that. Now we're working on the price. It doesn't matter whether I'm $1 million harlot or whether I'm a $10 harlot. A harlot is a harlot. A harlot is someone who will compromise. It's someone who has a price. But a child of God is never to have a price. Because our lives have been purchased. They're somebody else's now. And so the danger of harlotry and the danger of compromise. The interesting thing about compromise is this for us as Christians. God never compromises. Satan never compromises. And the idea that somehow as a child of God I'm going to reconcile these two kingdoms together in my life through my compromise is an illusion. So God warns them so they're not deceived. He warns them, don't get involved. And he speaks to the leaders, he speaks to the men, he speaks to the husbands and the wives, and he says, do not compromise. There's a reason for it. He says, and you take, verse 16, of his daughter for your sons, and his daughter plays the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. He speaks to his people, the adults among his people. He says, compromise never stops with a single act. You compromise with the enemy. You compromise with these people who are under judgment. And he says, it never ends there. It ultimately comes down on your children. The act of compromise on the part of a parent never stops with just its consequences in terms of the life of the parent. It affects then the child. Then we find our children doing way beyond what it is that we ever imagined that they would do. They look at our compromise, and as they see the compromise, then pretty soon we find ourselves, as the progression continues, that our children are then lost to their gods. Don't ever compromise with any god, any idol, any iniquity, unless you want to look at it, or unless I want to look at it and say, that's the idol that I want to lose my children to. Because sure enough, it'll happen. Because we're mom and dad, we know better. Just like the pastor, if I go down to Rico's Pizza and I order a pizza, you walk in and I've got a glass of beer in front of me, you tell me what you would think immediately. Say, a big hypocrite. Or you'd say, well, if he can have a glass of beer as a pastor, I'll take a pitcher. There's that tendency to go beyond. It's the same thing with our kids as they look at us. We need to be careful. We need to be strict. We need to be sober and vigilant as it relates to our adversary. As it relates to what's under our oversight, as it relates to our children. And so he warns them. It never stops with you. It moves on to those that you have oversight over. He says, you shall make no molded gods for yourself, no more golden calves. And the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, God said, as he reminds them here. And every male firstling among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstling of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So he reminds them to keep him first. And God has set up means within the nation of Israel, and he has for us in the New Testament, means by which we are continually reminded of the fact that what he has given us, he has given us. All that we have, he has given us. And these reminders that would cause us to remember that, hey, this is God's. And I'm just a steward over this. So one of the ways that he was reinforcing this, reminding them to keep God first, was to remind them that they were to give of their firstborn and later of their first fruits in verse 26. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. There was a time to be set aside for the worship of God, resting in God, that perspective that came from spending time with God even in the busiest time, even in harvest time, even in plowing time. So that there wouldn't be that loss of perspective. One of the great things is the pace of life that we live in pretty soon the time that we spend with God is moved to the wayside, and then we're off and running for days and weeks sometimes without spending the time with Him that is necessary for any relationship. And then we find ourselves with our perspective completely lost. We're not enjoying a single thing because we're not seeing it in the context of Him. So He warns them. It's like He knows us pretty well. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. In other words, you're not going to lose anything by worshiping me, God says. Have you discovered that? When God gets His proper place in my life in terms of just the priority of the perspective, you think, oh boy, you know, I just don't have the time, or I just don't have the resources here to put, you know, boy, you know, I'm going to fall way behind. And yet He gets His place, and then everything falls right into line. And then to fail to do that is to have absolute chaos. And here God says to them, listen, I'm not going to let anybody take advantage of your worship of me. Not your competitors, not your enemies. I'll make sure. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which was a Canaanite fertility rite. And then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. So supernatural support here in this second 40-day period on the mount with God. And God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so Moses is communing with God on the mount, and he comes down from the mount, and his face is glowing because of his fellowship with God, because of his communion with God. It affected his countenance. The same way with us as we spend time with God. The Bible talks about the fact that when we spend time with one another as Christians, it's like iron sharpening iron, and it affects our countenance. It builds us up, changes our countenance, changes our face. And so any time that's spent with God is going to be reflected in our countenance. And so sometimes there's faces you can look at and say, boy, you just need to spend some time with God, you know. And so they see His face and it's shining, and this is a weird thing out in the middle of the wilderness. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. They're afraid of this thing. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all of the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off while he's meeting with God until he came out. He would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God. And so this shining of his face was as a result of communion with God. And it's interesting, and I think a good thing, that he didn't notice that his face was shining. I get lifted up on that. You notice my shining face? Been spending time with God, I just want you to know that. So he's been spending time with God and his face is shining. His life is really, you know, apparent as a result of spending time with God. But he's the last one to know, and I think that's healthy. But he puts a veil over his face. You look at that. He said, why would he put a veil over his face? And Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, and tells us that the reason that Moses put a veil over his face was because when he would spend time with God under this covenant, when he would then move out among the people, that the shining of his face would begin to diminish, because Moses was the minister of an old covenant, the covenant of the law, a covenant that was going to be replaced by a superior covenant based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it would ultimately diminish before the glory of this new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so he would put that veil over his face to hide the fact that his face was fading as it related to the glory, because the glory of the law, it fades. It was a limited dispensation. But the Bible teaches that you and I, in the covenant that we are under, tells us that we don't veil our faces. The reason that we don't veil our faces, the Bible says, is because we're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is different from the ministry of the law, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us changes us from glory to glory. And Paul writes to those Corinthians, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of the Lord is changing us from glory to glory to glory to glory. And our countenance gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And God doesn't want it veiled. He wants everyone to see that work and that countenance and that transformation that's occurring, that attention might be drawn unto Him. And then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death, and you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation on the Sabbath day." Kindling a fire involved some amount of labor in those days. "And Moses spoke to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate.'" And God says, so for my work, for my tabernacle, for what I'm doing, I want the resources to come from the United States government, the local chamber of commerce, the local casino. No, from my people. And then he says, "All who are skillful among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded." No sloppy service to the Lord. He wanted people who were willing to work and work skillfully. "The tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all the utensils and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son to minister as priests. And so God says everything, and he mentions everything right down to the smallest article. God says, I'm concerned about the smallest article as it relates to this tabernacle, even as he is concerned about the smallest areas of our lives, because we constitute the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a gracious God. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And then everyone came whose heart was stirred. It's a work of the Spirit. And everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord. And so they took their jewelry, and they used their jewelry now for the work of the supplying the needs for the tabernacle. All of these things that had been used by the people to draw attention to themselves, now they're using for God's purposes. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. We see willing, willing, willing over and over again. God did not want any part of his ministry to be done by constraint. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And God has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And God has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of this guy of the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer, the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. And Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. It's interesting, that word how in verse 1. To know how to do all manner of work. Because in our ministries for God, it is very important to him not only what we do, but how we do what we do. That's just as important to him. And so the end does not justify the means. He gets as much pleasure and as much glory in how we do what we do as the finished product. And so it's so important. It was to be done, and it was to be done in a certain way, a certain manner. And then Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. So they're motivated. The work is motivated by the Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that's very important. Very important. One of the characteristics, I think, of a Calvary Chapel, and certainly a characteristic of this Calvary Chapel, is that they are fairly light organizationally or administratively. And one of the reasons is that the work is not even attempted to be kept together by some organizational means on my part. The children's ministry, well over 100 people involved, probably closer to 150 people involved in that ministry to our children, all kinds of areas of ministry, all throughout the body, too numerous to name. And how's it all kept together? By my great administrative ability. Oh no, I don't have great administrative ability. I have okay administrative ability from keeping my office clean. I mean, I can oversee. I don't want to mislead you. But this work is held together one reason and one reason alone. The Holy Spirit holds it together. And we're all pointed to God and we're all trying to listen to the same God, and as our lives are tuned to the same string, that is Him, then just by virtue of that, our lives are unified and we have a unity of vision. But it's His work. And so He's the one that motivates us. I never, and I'm so thankful that I don't have to have every 6 weeks some kind of a meeting to fire up the troops. I can't fire myself up in ministry. It's all grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, much less fire everybody else up. But it's very simple. We're all just listening to God, moving forward in His direction. And that, the byproduct, is the unity there. But it's a work of the Spirit. So that's what I always look for in ministers. People that come and say, I'd like to start this ministry or be involved in this ministry or do this thing or that thing. I look for people who are motivated. They are already motivated between them and the Holy Spirit. They're not looking to me for motivation to keep them going. I am a very poor motivator. I'm a marginal encourager. But He is a great encourager. And He is a great motivator. And so I look for people who are already motivated by the person of the Holy Spirit. And they're already moving because they are motivated. And they're already ministering between He and them. And then I look and say, there's a work of the Spirit. There's a work of the Spirit. Well, enough of that. I could go on. But it was a beautiful thing here. This beautiful unity of great diversity here for this purpose. It was the work of the Spirit. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. And so they continued bringing to Him freewill offerings every morning. Then all of the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary, they came, each from the work that he was doing. And so there's like a strike here on the part of the craftsmen. They come to Moses and they speak to Moses and they say, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Call off the telethon. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Words I'd pay to hear. Just kidding. Kind of. And so here they are. They're bringing so much stuff, so much gold, so much silver, so many stones, so much fabric, so much furs and all of this stuff. We can't even get around it to do our work. Tell them they're bringing too much stuff. So Moses gave a commandment They caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. And I found it to be true in this ministry. Always enough. Almost always more than enough. Just allowing people to give out of what is happening between them and the Lord Himself. What a blessing it is. The same Spirit among these people is alive today in the body of Christ, and it's beautiful where it's found. And then, in beginning in verse 8 of chapter 36, it describes the building of the tabernacle, the building of the curtains, and this chapter continues with the building, the making of the fine linen curtain, the curtain of goat's hair, and the ram skins, and the badger skins, and the boards, and the foundation of the sockets of silver, and on it goes with the overlaying of the boards with gold, and the veil. And it continues on with the making of the Ark of the Testimony, and all of these things that I asked that you would read last week, all of which we have already gone into with great depth. And so we pick it up in chapter 38, verse 21. And here we just want to look at a couple of verses as God speaks to us about the amount of resources that were used to build the tabernacle. In verse 24, "All the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Nearly 1 ton of gold. Now, I don't know what gold is going for an ounce these days. When I sold all my gold, it was going for... I just buy gold, you know, I just buy it by the pound and just let it go with the market. So I haven't been following it that much. Almost 1 ton of gold. That's a lot of gold. And then in verse 25, "And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." 3.25 tons of silver. Now, I don't know what silver is going for these days, since the Hunt brothers kind of had their fiasco in the 80s and tried to corner that market and ended up losing their football team. But that's a lot of silver. Then in verse 29, "The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels." 2.25 tons of bronze. That's a lot of metal in addition to everything else. And then we pick it up there in chapter 39, verse 32. As God has described the exactness of their completion of His commands in these chapters that we've just skipped, but that's the encapsulation of it. And God says, "Thus, in that manner, after that fashion, thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." They finished building everything related to it. All of the curtains, all of the furnishings, all of the boards, all of the stuff is done. And the children of Israel did according to all, and we'll see this all, and this word commanded over and over again, did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, the veil of the covering, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the showbread, The pure lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and his son's garments to minister as priests. And so they bring forth all of the things that they've done, and you can see all of these artisans, all of these people that have worked on their particular portion of the tabernacle, and they're bringing it forth for inspection by Moses. So Moses inspects it. Now the making of the tabernacle, the making of the furnishings of the tabernacle, took probably about 6 months. It's about how long took place there in the making of it during those chapters. In the wilderness, in this desert area, since they left Exodus for about a year. Part of that time was spent just in wandering, God developing a relationship with them. Part of it was spent, 2 40-day periods were spent with Moses on the mount, and the remainder of the time was spent in the building of the tabernacle. 6 months to build this tabernacle. All those people, 2 to 3 million people, all of the artists among them, and they bring it forth to Moses for Moses to inspect. The Bible teaches that one day our works are going to be inspected. One day our works are going to be examined. We're going to find out what sort they are. The apostle writes, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work, brought forth to Moses, will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So the day is coming when our ministries as Christians are going to be tried. Going to be examined. They're going to be tried by fire. Not only our works, but our motives behind our works. So the importance of our ministries. I encourage you in your ministries to the Lord. I encourage you in them. Continue your ministry. Continue the exercise of your gifts. Continue to serve Him. I think it's one of the great secrets in the body of Christ is that one day each Christian is going to give an account, not for their salvation, but for what they've done with the stewardship that God has given to them for service to Him. And it's heavy. Because very often, you ask the average Christian, the average member of the body of Christ, they don't have the slightest idea that they're supposed to be ministering, let alone what their ministry is. And it's something that is worthy of as much time as is necessary in seeking the Lord's face. For what have you gifted me with by your Holy Spirit? And where do you want me to exercise that for the edification of the body? It's very serious. And so the same kind of an examination that we see taking place here will one day take place by the Lord Jesus as He examines our ministries and as he examines every detail of our lives and our ministry to be tried by fire. And so Moses is here, and their understanding, what we get a fuller understanding of in the New Testament, and that is that there is a standard. They couldn't just put together any kind of sloppy altar and bring it to God. Couldn't take and build, you know, the altar of incense and then goof up the horns on it. Oh boy, got a horn droop down here. Oh boy, what are we going to do with that? Oh well, let's give it to the church. That idea that, you know, God is just his standard. That's just what he's into, just sloppy work. But there's this idea that just anything is acceptable to him. And there is a sense in which he deals with us with great grace, but there's also that understanding that, hey, he has equipped us to give attention to detail, and it ought to be there. It ought to be there. And so these are important things. There is a standard. There is a standard for our ministry. And there's going to be a trying for our ministries. I don't know that one single thing in my ministry will survive that fire. I think some will, but I wonder sometimes how much will. Because the fire is going to try based upon motive. Not just what I've done, not just meeting the standard, but what was my motive for my service. And any service done apart from a motivation of love for God and love for my neighbor isn't going to withstand the fire. I can see it burning before my eyes right now. And so the older I get in the Lord, the more I just say, Lord, let my motive be right. Not just my outward actions and what I say, let my motive be right. What I'm doing, that it withstand that fire in that day. And what does withstand the fire, there will be a blessing for. In verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. They did everything, right to the nth degree, right to the detail. And then Moses looked over all the work. And indeed, they had done it. He thoroughly inspected it as the Lord had commanded it. Just so they had done it. Just right. They had completed it just so. No sloppy work for the Lord. No sloppy work for the Lord. And Moses blessed them. And the blessing that we long to hear as it relates to our ministries is the words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I make you a ruler over many cities. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Priceless. And no life that doesn't hear that can be considered a successful life. And so they did it just so. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So this thing is laying in parts all over the place. Moses waits for God to give the word on when he wants it to be erected, when he wants it to be put together, and God gives that to him now. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and the partition off the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and sanctify the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and sanctify it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass on the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Do you think they were excited? I think they were very, very excited. I mean, like even more excited than Christmas. Very excited. And so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And now seven times in the remainder of this chapter we'll see this. As the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now I am aware, as much as anyone, how tedious this section of Scripture can be. I'm so thankful some of you have stayed for the end of it. But God is making a point. Obedience is important to Him. Detail is important to Him. Complete obedience is important to Him. And this section of Scripture is to pound that home over and over and over and over again, that nothing else meets the standard in terms of who He is and how He works through His people. And so though it's tedious, it's worth it. If I can remember that in February 13, 1994, I made it through that Sunday night service, and I remember it well. That was the one where God said over and over and over and over again that every single one of His commands is important to Him, and it's important that it be obeyed in its entirety, and that there are blessings associated with that obedience. And so in verse 20, He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And He brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. And He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And He set the bread in order upon it, before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And He lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and He burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and He put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. And He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and their feet with water from it. When they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle, that 7.5-foot curtain around the high curtain around the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle, and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Paul said to Timothy, commit these things to faithful men. Commit these things to men who will not only begin, but will finish what they begin. It's an important requirement in ministry. And Moses is a faithful servant. He's a faithful man because he finishes what God had called him to do here and what God had empowered them and anointed them for. And then, you notice that word then, they have been obedient. They have been completely obedient in all that the Lord has commanded them. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle. The cloud represented the presence of God. And apart from this presence of God coming upon this tabernacle, apart from this Shekinah glory, that tent is just a fancy tent. It's nothing. It's the hottest thing in the desert, for sure. It's the fanciest tent in the desert. But it's just a tent. It's nothing compared to what it's going to become in just a moment. Nothing apart from the presence of God and God coming upon that tabernacle of meeting. And so that's what he does. He comes upon it. There is nothing that compares with the presence of God and the difference that his presence makes in ministry and in our lives. Otherwise, we're just another life. It's just another ministry. It's just another nothing for all of its fanciness. But this is what makes it what it is. This is what makes it the tabernacle of meeting. The fact that he shows up. Aren't you glad he shows up? And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that glory of the Lord there is what is oftentimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. Perhaps you've heard of that. People talk about the Shekinah glory. And you look in your Strong's to try and find the Shekinah glory in the Bible, and you see no Shekinah. And the Strong's exhaustive concordance, that because there's no Shekinah word in the Bible. But it's a reference to this glory, and the word Shekinah means dwelling of God. It means to dwell. And so this has its glory because God chooses to dwell there. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Nobody could even get into it because of the glory of the Lord. I wonder what that was all about. That was pretty neat to me. I think we'll find out one day. But we'll need a new body. And so here is this beautiful, beautiful thing. To obey is to abide. To obey is to abide in Christ. To have fellowship with Him. To commune with Him. To commune with God. And God takes and He blesses that obedience on their part by giving them a manifestation of His glory. And He takes and He pours His glory out upon our obedience. God is just looking for a place to happen. He's the biggest extrovert in the universe. He wants everyone to know Him. He wants everyone to see Him, to come into contact with Him. And He's just looking for obedience to pour His glory out upon. And He does it. He does it right here. And when the cloud was taken up, verse 36, from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so he led them by this pillar of fire by night and this pillar of cloud by day. That's how he led them with his presence here, his guidance by this means. But it's interesting to note here that they only received greater revelation, further revelation of God's will and of God's direction after they had obeyed Him and what He had already revealed to them. And I think He operates very much like that today. And so we see their obedience. And God blesses their obedience by pouring His glory out upon their obedience. And then giving them greater revelation, that is the knowledge of what His will was for them next. Because they had already obeyed Him concerning what it was that He had already told them.